Good morning, family. Thanks, Adam. I'd like to lay the groundwork for a series that I'll come back to periodically this year, looking at Christians, who they were, and what they did when they got together on the first day of the week. And as you can see, today we're going to look at some men from Ephesus and the question of baptism, but a little bit more on the assembly or the congregation or the gathering of people. The assembly, just in general, wasn't a new idea when the church came on the scene. Do we have anyone in here who has done the genealogical work, and you have some Viking in your background? Scandinavian? All right, that explains everything. No, I'm kidding. The Vikings, right, that pillaging, rambunctious, terrifying collection of individuals, they had an organized assembly, and they called it, get ready for the most creative name in the history of all mankind, they called it the Thing. Now, that's out of a dry, boring history book. The Vikings and the Thing exiled Eric the Red, for you history folks out there. So the Vikings got together and the Thing, and they told people, you know, they laid down laws. If you can see, it's not really distinct, but the little things of color are the Vikings in their thing. Judaism had still has the synagogue. The synagogue means to bring together. When the temple was harassed and was destroyed across history, the Jews developed a place where people could be brought together and to hear the law read. And so they had an assembly of sorts. It's a picture of Ephesus. It was a place where people got together. I don't know that it's where the Roman Ephesians had their assembly, but it's a picture from Ephesus that I had rights to, or I was given rights to. So I used it. But they had an assembly. Actually, in Acts 19, at the end of where we read, there's a great commotion, and they say, wait, settle down, we're going to have a regular assembly. And if we spoke Greek or we understood Greek, the word that they said for their governmental assembly was the same word that we call church, right? For those of you who've heard the ecclesia, and so the Ephesian, just the Roman, would have understood that word to mean a gathering of people called together to settle disputes. And so the assembly isn't a new idea, except that when Christians assembled, they were called out of the world by the gospel to live life in Jesus Christ. And so when these Christians came together called by the gospel, they did things like sing. So what did singing mean to Paul? They came together on the first day of the week. What would that have meant to people? Jesus' mother is associated with the first day of the week. She went to the tomb, all of those things. What would that day have meant to her? What's the place of the Lord's Supper and contributions and preaching, and what difference did it make in their life, and who were they? We're not going to get into all of that today, but that's some foreshadowing, if you will, of where we're going to head. But today I want to start with this idea of baptism as it relates to the Christians who assembled. Having studied Revelation, the churches in Revelation, might need to go over that one again. Having studied those churches, I want to go back to Ephesus, because that was the church that seeded all of those other churches in that area. So go over to Acts 19, and I'd like to introduce you to 12 men. Here's a picture of 11 of them. I'm assuming the 12th one is holding the camera. This is a picture from a story that's been told in various ways, but it's called 12 Angry Men, or the more politically correct version, 12 Angry Jurors, you know, because you can't just have men, I guess. 12 Angry Men. I thought of this as soon as I read through there in 19, verse 7, the 12 men. We're going to talk about 12 men, but But I'll come back to this at the end. They definitely were not 12 angry men. These men that we read about were called out and by the gospel, and they came to Paul, and the question of baptism was particularly significant in their mind. Now, as we talk about baptism and our response to God's grace, let's keep in mind Paul's thesis of the book of Revelation. Romans, not Revelation, the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." The gospel is the power of God to salvation to man. God's grace extends down out of heaven via the gospel. And then man has to decide whether they reach up to grab onto that. And that's what we're going to look at, because this moment that these men encounter, this moment of baptism, is them reaching up. They're not doing work. They're not convincing God that they're holy enough to be in his presence. But they're reaching up, and they're reaching into huge ideas of unity and redemption and the indwelling of the Spirit. So Acts 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. It seems like Paul finds a small group. We have a church in the valley, but we have small groups that branch out. This is like a small group, but without a church. And so let's ponder these men for a moment here. Think about what makes you you, and think about what you might have in common with these 12 men. Well, they're men, so how do you relate to men? Ephesus was a large city. Where's your hometown? Were you from a big city or a small city? Ephesus was a coastal city, which meant it had lots of trade, lots of activity, lots of cultures coming in and out. Is that the kind of place that you're from, or are you from an inland location or a place that was fairly isolated? I would say that this is just me. I could be wrong in my analogy here, but Ephesus was sort of the New Orleans of the area. A big city on the coast, lots of things coming in and out. But, you know, New Orleans kind of has that underlying, like that dark kind of voodoo stuff that comes out, like on Mardi Gras. And that's not really a joke, because Ephesus had this dark, mystical side to it that was dangerous and that was twisted and that people got wrapped up in. One of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, was located in Ephesus. And so there was a dark side that they had to deal with in their life. If you read back in Acts 18, a church had already started up. And so these disciples, these men were disciples. We'll talk a little bit more about what that meant. They banded together in a small group, but as of yet, they had been overlooked by the church. Have you ever been overlooked by the church? Have you ever wondered, is anyone paying attention to me? These other people are getting attention and I'm not getting attention? Could have been the case with these men. It says these men were disciples, and Paul, what does Paul ask them in verse 2? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? They were disciples, and we might even call them believers, but they were not Christian. They had entrusted themselves, they had put their lot in with John the Baptist, or at least the teachings of John the Baptist. So do you relate to those men in some ways? What if those 12 men were placed in the middle of our body here? How well would they fit in? What differences would we have? Here we are in the book of Acts. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your finger in Acts, but go over to Ephesians 4. So it's like Acts 19 is the beginning of the story in Ephesus, and then Ephesians is the middle of that story. And we've already studied what turns out to be really the end of the church here in Revelation, or Revelation, whichever you prefer. So Paul could be writing, he's writing to the Ephesian church, and he could even be writing to these men. And notice what he says in chapter 4. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." At their baptism, Paul takes all of their diversity. Well, it's not Paul. It's God taking all of their diversity, and what is he doing? God is uniting them with the church. God is placing them inside the assembly. So many things distinguish us, right? Money, our jobs, our skin color, our background, perhaps even doctrines we have about the church. And these are important issues that need to be worked out. But at that moment, at that watershed moment of decision, when they were baptized by Paul, it wasn't any of those distinguishing factors that put them into the church. It was God who placed them there. God added them into this body. And you notice the language of Ephesians? There's that talk today about how do we unite the church, or what's unity? It's not our job to create unity, because God creates unity in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? He says, maintain that unity that God has placed you in. At their moment of baptism, these 12, in all of their differences, were united with the body of Christ. Paul would say, he would have already said these words by the time he wrote Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." For all of their differences, they had Christ in common, and thank God for that. But there's more that's happening here at this moment of their baptism that we read about in Acts chapter 19. There are questions of redemption and what's going on with the Spirit. This is a Jewish device for baptizing people. I think, where did the Jews baptize? Where did that come from? Now, if John the Baptist had taught these men well, or maybe they didn't learn it from John, maybe they heard the teachings of John from someone else. If they had been taught well, then if you remember John's preaching and what Paul says here in 19 verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. These 12 men had repented. John the Baptist, right? He maybe like a Viking, he was kind of out there. He went outside of the temple to do his preaching, and he went out into the desert, and he baptized people out in the desert. And what was his message? His message was, humble yourselves, admit that you've done something wrong, and the Messiah is not here yet, but when the Messiah comes, you listen to him. I'll say it doesn't matter what he says. I mean, it would matter what he says. But it doesn't matter what Messiah would say, because it's going to be the right thing, and you need to listen to him. Whether you're a Pharisee, or a soldier, or a tax collector, or a regular person, whatever it is, if you're accepting John's baptism, then clean the slate, because when the Messiah comes, you need to listen to him. His baptism was a baptism of preparation, and that's how these guys had been taught. Now, you might ask, where did baptism come from? That's not a dumb question. A dumb question would be asking me to share my ice cream with you. That would be a dumb question. But asking something like, where did baptism come from, is a natural question. And the way I think of it is that John's was the first baptism that steps outside of the law and steps outside of the temple. Read back through Leviticus, and it's not referred to as baptism or immersion, but women and all that they deal with when it comes to childbirth and all the way of the woman, right? There is bathing and cleansing, ceremonial, that goes on with that. And so women experienced much baptism back in the time of Leviticus. Priests, before the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, you know what he had to do? He had to take off all of his clothes and he had to bathe himself. He had to immerse himself, ceremonially cleaning himself before he entered into the presence of God. And so baptism and cleansing, right, were hand in hand, even in the Jewish day. Once Judaism started to get converts out of the Gentile world, not that you were a Jew becoming a Jew, because you're already a Jew, but if you weren't a Jew and you wanted to convert to Judaism, then you would your ultimate watershed moment of you weren't a Jew and you were a Jew was, what's the word for today? It was baptism. All of that, though, was connected to the temple. John took baptism as a concept, and he placed it outside of the temple. And he said, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to add to this. Because you know what was missing from John's baptism? There was no Messiah to confess. You're supposed to confess and repent and be baptized. There was no Messiah to say, yes, you are my Lord. These 12 men did not yet have a Lord. There was no blood associated with John's baptism. There was no blood of Jesus at the moment of baptism. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus even says, as long as I'm here, the Holy Spirit's not going to be sent. And so Jesus takes the start that John has, and he adds to it. Colossians chapter 2, turn with me, verse 12. God definitely expects us to be better people, but the challenge of the gospel is to not just make us a slightly more tolerable version of ourselves. What's it say here in Colossians 2, verse 12? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God isn't here to just make us a little bit better, okay? Before baptism, we were dead, and the gospel came to make us alive. He came to resuscitate us from being dead, to resurrect us to new life. The gospel didn't just come, you know, to... This is like going to the prison and you're setting people free and you're giving them a piece of paper that says you are completely pardoned of your sins. The dead people are alive. Those who are guilty are fully pardoned. And it's like unlocking the chain to a slave. And the chain falls and now they're free to live in Christ. And baptism for these men, as we've read in these verses, was that watershed moment when the 12 were dead and then they were alive, when they were guilty and then they were forgiven, when they were slaves to sin and then they were set free. There's nothing magic in the water and there's nothing magic about the person doing it. It's all God's power, but there's something profoundly significant about the moment. Drawn into unity, redeemed of our sins, Ephesians 1, verse 13, the moment when the Spirit dwells inside of us. And so John the Baptist took baptism out of the temple and he put it into the scope of everyone. And Jesus, in a way, takes God's Spirit, which was only housed in the temple in the Old Testament, and he's now setting it free for everyone to have dwell within them. We are all temples of the Holy Spirit now. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Viking thing and the Jewish synagogue and the Roman assembly. None of these human assemblies can achieve what God accomplishes in the church. And all of that begins at that moment of baptism and submission and obedience to God. Why start with baptism? Because it's not necessarily something that happens every time we meet together. I wanted to start here because together with the vows that are taken, it is the marriage ceremony of a loving God toward the people of his affection. Amen. It's that watershed. I've been talking a lot about watersheds, right? I'm going to explain myself here. It's that watershed moment when you join yourself to God. And everything in your life is now flowing in the direction of where God would take you. This is a picture of where we live. This is the Matanuskas who sit in a watershed. And the basic concept of a watershed is that if you are within the mountains that create that watershed, every drop of water flows eventually in one direction. It's that moment when you place yourself within the guidance of God. It's accepting his marriage proposal. It's that your whole life, the whole flow of your life is united with God's people. And God wants you here. Whether you've been baptized biblically or not, this is the watershed that God wants you to be in. The entire flow of your life is under the total redemptive power of Jesus' blood. Everything that you do now is cleansed with the blood of Jesus. God not only wants you to be here, but he wants you to be saved. And of course, as a body, we're striving to live morally together. And the whole flow of our life is now accompanied by the indwelling Holy Spirit that smooths over our rough attempts to be Christ-like. I tell you, my attempts at being Christ-like are pretty rough sometimes. And the Spirit is almost like a sandpaper that smooths off those rough edges. First Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's our 12 angry men. How much of what I said today did these 12 men understand? I don't know. They probably understood precious little compared to all that there is to know. But I can tell you one thing. When confronted with the truth of the baptism of Jesus, they weren't angry men. At this critical moment of their salvation, they accepted this teaching from Paul with incredible humility. And by responding with profound humility, they gained great hope in their Lord. If there's anything the church can help you with today, if we can study with you, if we can pray with you, we'd like to make ourselves available for that. Please come forward. Let's stand and sing together.